Well, brothers and sisters, good morning. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, once again, we turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13. This time we will be in verses 18 to 30. John 13, 18 to 30. And we read, "I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask of Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. So ends the reading of God's Word. That is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Please join me in prayer, brothers and sisters. Father, as we consider the sorrow and ruin of a soul, and as we consider the ongoing workings of the devil in this world, I pray, as troubling of these subjects as they are, that we are strengthened in faith through the proclamation of your word. For through all of the folly of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ is triumphant. Triumphant over devils, triumphant over devil-filled men, triumphant even over the grave itself, that we might know life and know it in abundance this side of heaven, and know it to its fullest in the age to come. Grant us not only an increase of faith, but at the same time a diminished fear of the things of this world, of the threats of the devil, and even death that he loves to hold over people in this world. That come what may, we are in the love of our Lord to the uttermost of his divine perfection. Each of us shall enter his great city where we shall have everlasting peace because of Christ our Lord. Grant the preacher of your word this morning blessed and divine favor through the guiding of God the Holy Spirit, that the truth of your word be established in our hearts, that it would abide ever so sweetly with our souls, all the while the world turns its nose at the same blessed word. Please do these things for the sake of your Son and all he sacrificed on our behalf to uphold your name as holy. For we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, this morning we're seeing a divine exposing of this traitor, Judas, and We need to discuss him in light of Christ's holy revelation. It's not the lightest of subjects, is it? Not the fun bucket list in the Bible. But we must and we should, by God's grace, persevere through these subjects with our Lord, through all of it, for the sake of Christ's holy church, that we can understand our Lord, that we can understand his church, and that the saints of Christ, by the end of this, are meant to be greatly encouraged. and the devils of the world, strongly warned. Our outline this morning has three simple parts. The traitor foretold, the traitor exposed, the traitor turned over to Satan. The traitor foretold, the traitor exposed, the traitor turned over to Satan. And though each of these subjects are a bit ominous, we should keep in mind that the word of the Lord is sure and it is true and will accomplish all that our God divinely intends for it to accomplish through it. Chapter 13 begins with a bookend of sorts. It is the love of the Lord for his beloved to the uttermost. To the uttermost, he is loving his own. But nothing of his love, no matter what we read today, nothing of his love to the uttermost is going to change for his beloved because of what we read today. As we discuss a traitor and a devil, Christ knows that his love for his chosen ones, that he shall keep them because of his love for them, each of them. And toward the end of the chapter, I think around verse 34, we'll see the other end of the bookend. His love once again comes into view. But for now, I ask you to turn with me to verse 18 again as we look at the idea of a traitor foretold. Jesus said in the first portion of verse 18, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Now, our narrative found throughout our entire passage today gives us a powerful demonstration of Christ's divinity. Here in verse 18, we're seeing the power of his divine election and the fulfillment of his divine word given, written down in what we call Holy Scripture. I recall wrestling with Calvinistic doctrines that sounded like this when I first heard them. And I did so. I wrestled with it for several years, and the idea that God chooses or predestines to life. And you know, when I first heard something like that, it seemed absurd to me. It was almost something to be laughed at, ridiculous in a way. And why did I think that way? Well, because that is just what I had heard. That's just what I had heard in the churches I had been going to. Imagine my shock when years later I would learn from the founding of the Georgia Baptist, some of which you can read in the book I mentioned earlier. The Georgia Baptist, their beginnings go back to 1772. And from that time, for at least another 100 years, all they were ever taught was God's divine election. Did you know that? That's all they were taught. That's all their constitutions and documents said. The divine election of sinners to be saved unto Christ is all they heard. And if you didn't teach in that way, you weren't permitted to teach in a Baptist church. In 1793, there were just over 1,000 Baptist churches on the eastern seaboard. 94% of them had adopted either the 1689 or another version of it, the 1742 Philadelphia Confession of Faith, almost word for word an adaptation of our confession we hold to this day, the 1689 London Baptist Confession. And while it's good and it's right to consult history, including confessions of faith, I think we need these. These are good. These documents are subordinate to the only rule of saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, that being God's word. Amen, beloved? And when you study out divine election in the Bible, two things become clear. One, that divine election is just that. It is God's will, his will. Secondly, that his will be done. And we are seeing this happen in our narrative today in John chapter 13. The traitor is being foretold by Jesus because the power of his divine election was now on display. Christ's very own have been set apart, positively set apart unto the Lord by his will, while Judas is set apart for another purpose. He will go headlong to divine destruction, or to his own destruction, to the ruin of his soul. And all that had to happen was for Jesus. For all that just to occur, Jesus just simply had to lift his hand up off of him and give Judas over to himself in the world. We learn something here. That divine election, it doesn't begin nor does it end with man. It resides in God's divine will and works through through his divine decree of all things. Now, you may wrestle with that like I've wrestled with it. I think it's a worthy thing to wrestle over and maybe take a look at God's word and go, have I seen this rightly? Sproul rightly taught that God's positive intervention in men whom he has appointed to life through his divine election. He said God positively is doing this. And he has given him to his son. That's John 6:37. Yet at the same time, God doesn't need to positively intervene to send a man to hell. He simply allows the man to the man's own will. And the man will choose time and time again, without fail, the things of the world. Positive in election, negative for those. There's another side to it. Negative for those. He doesn't need to do anything. This is who they are by nature. Divine election is just that. It's God's will. Let's clarify for a moment here, John 13, the first part. I'm not speaking of all of you. The all of you Jesus is referring to are the very same that Christ has loved to the uttermost. He goes, I have my group. That's you. The ones I've loved to the uttermost. This means that there are others he is not loving in this way. In this case, it's Judas. Judas is chosen by Jesus for a reason. He's with them. He's chosen temporarily by Jesus. Temporarily, but he is not chosen eternally for divine election unto life. And the Lord has said as much back in John chapter 6, verse 70. He said, not all of them are his. Jesus answered and said, did I not choose you the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. John narrates, he says, he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. That comment by our Lord in the narration of John had come on the heels of the Lord's teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, the foreshadowing of the Lord's Supper and the price that Jesus would pay upon the cross that we would have these to atone for our sins. And as a result, when he said those things, it said many of his disciples no longer walked with him and they turned away from him. And then Jesus asked the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Judas kept his mouth shut. We don't hear from Judas here. And yet the Lord kept that devil with him throughout all of this until the betrayal was finished. But one of the elect, Peter, spoke up. He said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, and we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And though this was revealed to him by the Father in heaven, Peter himself would be tested, and he would fail this testing, so to speak. And he and the rest of the disciples would be kept, even in their failures, because of the power of the love of Christ to keep them, because he loved them to the uttermost. That says something about our failures. You ever wonder about your failures? He'll keep you, beloved, because he loves you to the uttermost. This was not true of Judas, who was kept with them until the hour of Christ's choosing and the removal of all grace from that man. This is the power of Christ's divine election, and it cannot be undone. Now, I was recently perusing through portions of the book I mentioned, The Gospel Heritage of the Georgia Baptists. I'm not one to plug books, but I just am saying that this is a great reference if you want to understand what was Baptist life like here in Georgia, 1772 to 1830. Our friends and fellow pastors, Kurt Smith and Brandon Smith, are the authors. They're not related. Page 127 is an excerpt from the book, and it's discussing the newly founded Georgia Association. And the Georgia Association developed a document entitled Abstract of Decorum. This is how we're to be united in our association. This is how we're to come together. And these are the ideals that we are to gather under. And the very highest, or one of the highest things that they put forward, was particular redemption, founded in God's divine election. Here's an excerpt right from that document. Paragraph 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated to life. Paragraph 4, these angels and men predestinated are particularly and unchangeably designed. and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. That might sound familiar to some of you because that's the language of our confession of faith. Now, in short, this paragraph is saying exactly what our confession says. And this is that in the mind of God and in the eternal power and decrees of God, God isn't learning something about you. That's important to remember, that God's divine election isn't where he discovers something new about you. No, no, no. He created you. I don't think it's hard for us to grasp or even say God knows everything. Amen, church? He's not learning anything about you even after he created you. He's like, wow, Paul caught me off guard with this election thing. He's really loving Jesus today. Oh, no, no, this is not in the mind of God at all. In the mind of God is how many, before he created us, he knew how many blades of grass would be in this world on this day. How many hairs, or how few, depending how you look at them, on this head. And how many would be his sons. And yet he created others knowing how many without change would not. And yet he still created them. He created each of us with a divine purpose. Those he has predestined to life, they just respond differently. They hear the sweet name of Jesus and their heart delights. And though grace is freely offered to all men, it's clear that not all men respond with the same delight. You might have ever witnessed that if you've done any kind of outreach. Not everybody's happy about that, are they, church, right? They're not delighting. Judas was about to serve his purpose because he did not delight in the Lord. Yet we might desire to have sympathy for Judas, but I urge you, reconsider that. Be careful. And that Judas gave himself not only to thievery, but to betrayal and to the devil himself. All done in the presence and in the grace of our Lord. Right there with Jesus, he did these things. The Apostle Paul wrote in the 9th chapter of Romans, no doubt many of you are familiar with it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me this way? I briefly interject. The answer to that rhetorical question is no. No, the molded isn't going to say that. What is molded will either love Christ or it will despise Christ. That's it. The elect and non-elect have a future apart from one another. They don't reside in the same city, everlasting city, you see. They will have no everlasting fellowship together. Paul continued, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I remember hearing these things. I'm like, this just can't be. This just can't be. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, you know, like 3 years of a ministry with a devil in your midst. How about that? Prepared for destruction. Paul continued, in order to make known the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy, that's you, beloved, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. I ask you, brothers and sisters, are any of us willing to say that the potter has no right to make out of this what he has chosen to make? Would any of us want to push back against God on this? Does he have the right? Of course he has the right. Of course he does. God in his infinite wisdom has decreed and thus created both vessels of honor and vessels for dishonor. Neither the vessels for honor nor the vessels for dishonor merited his grace. Neither did. And yet God has given it. Christ has chosen who are his. And exactly who are his, I referenced it 1 John 6:37. All that the Father had given him would come to him. These are the ones he chose and no others. They were marked. Judas may have been created for such a devastating role, but make no mistake. That man engaged his will and he did the devil's bidding, and no one forced his hand to do the evil that he did. God's decrees also extend to God's word. We must look at it And so Jesus taught us that Judas did what he did, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. There's power in this. And so he says, I'm not speaking of you, of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Now the second part. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Back on December 28th, last year, I preached a sermon from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. No doubt some of you are familiar with. I think. Yeah. If you recall, it says that all scripture is breathed out by God. That's how it opens. In other words, what makes Holy Scripture, actual Holy Scripture, is that it has a divine origin given by inspiration of God to men who write it down in scripturation under inspiration of God. When Jesus said the scripture to be fulfilled, he means to us that his word is set down in history, in Holy Scripture, and that his word, written down, spoken, will be fulfilled. It will be to its completion. Here, Jesus was bringing to completion a word of God spoken long ago. Our Old Testament reading in Psalm 41, thank you, brother, for reading that, captures the essence of the Lord's word, a psalm of great lament, of a broken heart of a king who has been betrayed not only by his son, but by his now close advisor, Ahithophel. Historically, those events are recorded in 2 Samuel 15, where in verse 12, we learn of an ancient pattern of betrayal. The devil's work is afoot, you see, against and working out, or the working out of God's word, as David's son Absalom seeks to kill his father. Just take that in for a minute. He wants to kill his father and seize the throne, soliciting the close counsel of David's trusted advisor, Ahithophel. The typological betrayal that sets itself against God's promised seed that was coming through the line of Judah, the kingship of David to be established forever. This is cosmic war. This is what's happening. This is cosmic war. The devil and his agents continued their perilous work, as we see in Judas the Betrayer, all of it done in hatred of our God. John Calvin writes of this narrative. He said, whence does it arise that one man, rather than another, devotes himself to the word of God? He says, because it was elected. God's word goes forth again. Whence does it arise that a man makes progress, and continues to lead a good and holy life? But because the purpose of God is unchangeable, to complete the work which was begun by his hand. In short, this is a source of distinction between the children of God and unbelievers. The former are drawn to salvation by the spirit of adoption. This is what happened to us. While the latter are hurried to destruction by their flesh, which is under no restraints. The Lord is Lord even over his word given in Holy Scripture. It's the power of his word that shall prevail. The betrayer, in truth, is serving, therefore then, even the purposes of God Almighty. And yet he does so in this way, a blind man wandering in the woods. He's lost, a wicked blind man lost in the woods. He's relying on his sound, his heightened sense of sound and smell. He's relying about on his feet upon the ground, and despite his best efforts, he wanders further and further towards his own demise. Jesus said, this betrayer has lifted his heel against me. This is a saying that's tied to a sting of betrayal when a close friend takes advantage of his brother. There's a cruelty to it, a wretchedness to this type of betrayal. And Jesus says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. This comment is meant to help the beloved that day. And all they're about to hear, and all they're about to go through over the next few days, the difficult days when their Lord, the Messiah, will go on trial. He will go to the cross and die on the third day. Carson wrote of this foretelling. He said, in this event, the disciples found it desperately difficult to come to terms with the cross. They're going to find it hard to believe that that's the plan. They would have found it impossible without this preparation. Preparation that recurs even in chapter 14, verse 29. Only Jesus' resurrection and exaltation and his gift of the Spirit would utterly clear their minds and answer their questions. But the groundwork, the careful groundwork, has to be laid here, and it proves sufficiently strong for what he's telling them here to carry them through. He's laying the groundwork for it to keep the disciples together, that they just didn't scatter and go everywhere immediately and fizzle after the crucifixion, but they kept together until the resurrection fully vindicated him and established their faith. And so the Lord identifies these very own with himself and with the Father, that they are indeed his. Judas is excluded. Verse 20 tells us much. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me, the one I send. Judas has rejected the Lord, and therefore the one whom sent the Lord himself. That's the Father in heaven. The ones whom Christ sends, these being his disciples, all future believers, gospel ministers. These are the servants that are not above their masters, but these are the ones whom Christ has loved to the uttermost and so perseveres by his divine power. For now, the traitor is foretold. Sometimes in Scripture, the foretelling of a future event to come may be decades, maybe centuries, a millennia away. And in one sense, we saw this all began back in 2 Samuel as a type, anti-type. But it is shocking how fast this word will be fulfilled on this day with Judas as he is exposed. This is the traitor exposed. Look with me in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." That's a dreadful thing to hear on this night. There in that room, just before the sun would set, the Lord lays this weighty truth before the disciples as Jesus in his body is feeling the sting of betrayal. And in some ways, we all have felt things like this. But he is feeling this from one who he has given much love to, one who's drawn close to him, and it troubles his spirit deeply. In the Gospel of Mark, it says they're also unsettled. Mark 4:19. It just gives us a little more detail. We'll look at verse 30 or verse 22 in a second. But Mark 4:19, it said that when Jesus said that they began to be sorrowful and say to him, "Is it I, Lord?" How worried they were that it could be them. They feared, each of them, could it be I that would do such a thing? The thought of it grieved their souls, you see. How could it be that one of them would or even could do such a thing? And in John 13:22, we read the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. They truly didn't know. They didn't know among themselves that there was a devil in their midst. And I think this is alarming to us. And it can tell us that at times there are devils that can come in our midst who draw near to Christ's holy church. And like Judas, they are not so easily discerned. You see, like Judas, they learn the ways. They learn the language. They might even learn to say sweet things. But ultimately, their rotten fruit will be exposed. They will pursue knowledge devoid of the love of God in Christ. They will whisper divisive doctrines, but seek no unity of Christ. They will, in fact, accuse those who have loved them in the name of Christ. And when they are done here, as is a pattern we see even in the world today, they will go over there to another church and start trouble in a new congregation. But I assure you, Christ will deal with them. But we need not fear such things, beloved. No fear for us in this. Only we must seek the Lord and be as discerning as he allows us. No devil-filled man gets away from the mighty hand of our God. Notice in our narrative in John that some are closer to the Lord than others. Yet all of them are said to be loved to the uttermost. And I think it's important. Christ's love is not diminished for any of them because of what's said here in verse 23. It said, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, well, he loved them all to the uttermost. You see that? So sometimes I think people want to break a rank there and go, well, that's like, that means, you know, front seat kind of thing. No, he loved them all to the uttermost. He was reclining at the table at Jesus' side, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask him, to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. I think we could readily imagine that after the Lord had told them in John 12 he was going to die, and now he said someone's going to, he's dropping shocking information right in front of them. Somebody here, right here, is going to betray me. The room would fall silent. Conversation would have been open and free, and exchanging smiles and so on would have dropped off to quiet, small whispers. Men would look to the Lord. They would look at one another. They would think of themselves. How could this be? And though the disciple whom Jesus loved has been debated, I think it's the Apostle John. Others say John the son of Zebedee. I think what's important here is it's the proximity of the person to Jesus comes into view. The loved disciple resting at the table brushed up against Jesus was there, saying, lean, or other versions, leaning against his bosom, his chest, shoulder area here. There's a closeness, a brotherly love. And John knows that. I think Jesus, he said it, he's troubled. And perhaps this is the reason for such a close proximity. Brother, I'm here for you, Lord. We can only guess. But I want to tell you about the closeness of John. In the opening of his first epistle, 1 John 1:1, we read about he and a closeness of the other disciples. Let me share with you the closeness of this language. That which was from the beginning, that's Jesus, which we have heard. We heard him. We've seen him with our eyes. We looked upon him and we touched him. We touched him with our hands concerning the word of life. John has looked into the Lord's eyes 100 times, if not 1,000. He has heard the laughter of our Lord, and that he lays on his chest, and that the Lord has washed his feet. Jesus was his teacher and Lord. And at the same time, John got to experience life with him day to day, week to week, for a time over 3 years. It's a closeness. Peter doesn't have to say, hey, John, who is it? He just goes, he makes the, you know, just a gesture. That's it. That's all he has to do. There's a closeness with them. And all John has to do is whisper back to the Lord. It says, he just leaned back slightly and said, Lord, who is it? And Jesus doesn't refuse him the answer. He replied with quiet discretion that only his close disciple could hear. Since it was Peter who initiated the conversation with the gesture, I think it's fair to imagine he's watching closely what the Lord is saying to this man leaning against his chest. And the Lord gives the answer. It's he whom I will give the morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. There in that ancient culture, the idea of the master of a feast dipping a morsel and serving it meant that you would be an honored guest. An honored guest. In the account of Ruth, we see a similar sweetness when Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, invites Ruth to the table. He says, Ruth, come here and eat some bread. Dip your morsel in the wine. She ate to her full. She had plenty and even some left over. Such kind abundance is much like the love Christ has for his very own to the uttermost. Our servant King Jesus is, if you will, a better Boaz. He is the one hosting this feast, and so the Lord dips the bread in the wine and he hands it to a traitor. What would normally be a sweet gesture of a humble servant for the feast or the guest of the feast was, because of the ruin that resided within Judas, it was not the blessing it was meant to be, but it was a curse upon his head from the hand of God. With a single act, when the Lord hands the dipped morsel to Judas, all grace that had been with him is lifted off of the man. Where he had walked with, where he had ate with, and resided with Jesus for these several years, he did so under the grace and care of our Lord. So it is with many in the world today who live in and experience the common grace of our God, the same God who lets the fall or lets the rain fall on the just and the unjust. For all the living, for all the things we need to live, the same God who restrains evil, that it does not rush upon the entire world, he can choose at any time to remove such a grace off of a life. And we don't want to confuse common grace with the saving grace. Common grace does not save, but it's rather a kindness of God Almighty for the world. Without common grace, our world would collapse and Satan and his demons would rush upon humanity. But the hand of God stays the devil and his hand. When Jesus hands the morsel to Judas, that hand of grace lifts off of him. He is now exposed by the will of Christ, who, for the sake of God's word to remain unbroken, has labored on this earth with that devil in his midst. And he has done so to secure for us a future where the demonic no longer reside among those who are called to the eternal life and love of our Lord. The lesson of Judas serves as a warning against those who dabble in the appearance of religion, coming and going. I've heard all these that I'll share with you. They're just brief lists. I go to church just to keep the marriage peaceful. It's the only reason. Just don't want trouble at home. Programs. Business connections. I want my lifestyle validated. And if you don't give it to me, I'll find a robe-wearing, rainbow-wearing, stole-wearing clergy who will do it for me. And I warn people in the world against coming to church other than being united to Christ by faith and gathering with the saints to worship God Almighty. We know people are seeking sometimes, but sometimes they're seeking validation and they're not seeking salvation. And so we preach salvation to them. I strongly warn the world and people who come for these reasons, any other reason than that, if you are not united to Christ by faith, if you are not here to gather with the saints to worship God, 1 Corinthians 10:9-10, we must not put Christ to the test, Paul said. And some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Ancient Israel put Christ to the test, and we know that many of them died in that desert. But a foreshadowing of the greater judgment to come. Judas, who put Christ to the test, is now exposed for the traitor that he is. And with this gesture of the Lord, a traitor who had tasted years of the grace of our Lord, saw the power of his resurrection, saw the zeal of our Lord for his Father's house. Judas, who had heard all the teachings, and yet the word of Christ, it didn't abide to him. It wasn't sweet in his mouth. And Jesus turns him over to Satan. Verse 27. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Until now, Satan was prevented by the Lord from entering into Judas. However, when the Lord's hand of grace was lifted, there's no dallying in Satan. He entered Judas without delay. A friend of mine, Jonathan, famously wrote about those who practice vain religion in a sermon in Deuteronomy 32:35. He said the devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own. At what moment God shall permit him, that moment has arisen, has come. It's there for Judas. It's arrived. God has permitted. Jonathan goes on and says, they belong to him, this devil. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as his goods. The devil watches them. The devils watch them. They are ever by them at their right hand. And they stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that seek their prey. And they expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. And if God should withdraw his hand by which they are restrained, they would in a moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell's mouth is open wide for them. And if God should permit it, they would be hastily swallowed up and lost. This is the spiritual reality that has come upon Judas. Even though in the moment he does not understand the gravity of all that is at hand, the Lord gives Judas, now possessed of Satan, a command. What you are going to do, do quickly. Judas's condition is dreadful now. It is utterly dreadful. And now the Lord casts him out to do the devil's bidding. If perhaps by God's grace an unsaved man or woman should hear such things from God's word, perhaps we should beckon them. Cry out to God in the name of Christ for salvation. Do not dally, man or woman, for Satan will not dally if you put Christ to the test and his hand of grace is removed off of your life. The wider group that understands doesn't understand what's happening. They're not hearing all of this, and they're not able to put full meaning to it. And so we read in our final verses, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought because Judas had the money bag. Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Fitting that Judas departs into the night. In his mind, he's convinced he's doing himself and the world a favor at this point. Judas has been embarrassed about certain things of Jesus. Not only will he betray the Lord, but his relationship with Christ and those blessed brothers he's walked with for these number of years is now irreversibly severed. He will never know their love again in this life or the next. Never. And so it shall be in the appointed time of judgment when the sheep and the goats are separated out. It will be final. It will be severe and unchangeable. As I close, I wish to come to the other side of law and judgment and remind us of grace, the grace that abides through Christ our Lord for his very own to the uttermost. And I think we need to hear a word of grace after such a strong subject in God's word. Our Lord, who served them and taught them, was full of grace. He is the same Lord that endured a life of scorn for us and lived for several years, even with a devil in his midst. But Judas's end, beloved, it's not our end. We don't share that end with him. Nor was it the end of the Lord's disciples. For their part, each of Christ's disciples is going to experience a depth of pain that they couldn't anticipate, that comes when they each will abandon the Lord in the hour of his arrest, his trial, his execution. But by his grace, the Lord shall keep them. He will keep each one of them by his divine grace and power. because he loves them to the uttermost. And we must not be fatalistic about Judas, for he freely spit out the words of Christ, and he freely drank in the poison of the devil. His greed got the better of him, and the devil took his soul down to hell. Yet for the sake of God's own counsel, and because of his own choosing, we know the sweet words of David, after he had sinned greatly against God, that these remain true so many centuries later, soothing words to our soul. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Or our brother Paul, for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is how our Lord continues to build his church, one redeemed sinner at a time. Each one saved is a testimony against that devil of old and all who had followed after him. We who are in Christ, we really have nothing to fear, beloved. No plot of the devil can undo your faith. For we shall, and if we should fail outright, the Lord himself will keep us. Even if you fall flat down on your face, the Lord will keep you. Because he's God. He's the Son of God. And he loves us to the uttermost. Amen. Let's pray. Beyond time, space, and all matter, you are God. As men come and go, as kingdoms rise and fall, as devils do their master's bidding, O our Father in heaven, you are God, and you have decreed all things and given to us your blessed word, the fullness of its truth revealed to us through your Son, our Lord and Savior, our King, Jesus the Christ. We who have received such grace from you rejoice exceedingly with great joy, because we're loved to the uttermost by our Lord. We only look on as we see the recompense of the wicked. And as we do, we draw all the more closely to the bosom of our Lord, as did that beloved disciple on the same day that Judas fell headlong. By your grace, we pray you keep us, each one of us, for the sake of Christ who has saved us. For it is in his holy name we pray. Amen.